It's our privilege to have our brother Ernie Kinsley here and Sister Janice. Brother Ernie has served from this platform faithfully for many years. I appreciated his lesson the other day on the peacemakers, and we're looking forward to another blessing this morning. His title this morning is, And in Brotherly Kindness, Love. And in Brotherly Kindness, Love. Brother Ernie.
Thank you, Brother Joe and Brother Harry, for that touching prayer, and good morning. See if the technology will survive a small move. Sister Janice and I and our granddaughter, Aria, are very happy to be in your midst this morning. And again, we bring you the love of your brethren in Orlando, who voted on a number of occasions to have that special love conveyed to you. We have been very happy to be here. We've been very blessed by this convention. We've enjoyed all of the messages. We received a blessing from each one, and we will endeavor to take those messages back to our home ecclesia and share them with the brethren who were not able to be here. We're also very thankful for the hospitality of the brethren in Chicago, and especially Sister Lee Manzik, who has treated us royally over the last few days. It's been great having fellowship with her and Sister Karen Earle, and we appreciate that. And we have a couple announcements to make. For those of you contemplating the General Convention, we are accepting reservations. We've taken some already while we're here. We'd love to take more. Just come see us probably at lunchtime, because we have a teen study after this. But certainly we would love to see you there for however long you're able to come as well. And also we have a couple of conventions in Orlando, one in October, the last weekend of October. And then there's the All-Florida Convention the first weekend next March. Both of those we'd like to see you at if you can. So I know it's a long journey to Florida, but the highways go both ways. The airlines fly both ways, too. So certainly we would love to see your smiling faces there. And we appreciate especially Brother West's lesson yesterday on Your Mark. And hopefully we won't duplicate too much of the thoughts. But as we'll find, the lesson of love in the Scriptures is very prominent. And there's a lot said about it. In his description of the Christian character, the Apostle Peter mentions charity, or love is the final step, really the pinnacle of the character. And he tells us that in 2 Peter, the first chapter, verse 1, or second chapter, verse, chapter, 2 Peter, first chapter, verses 7 and 8. And in your godliness, supply brotherly kindness. And in your brotherly kindness, supply love. For if these qualities are yours and increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Peter says possession of love, as well as the preceding characteristics that he has encouraged us to add to a foundation of faith, indicate that we are neither useless nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. He's telling us an important truth, that the true knowledge of Christ leads to the transformation of our character. And that transformation of character, if effective and complete, is to culminate in divine love. Apostle Paul also describes love as the culmination of the Christian character in his epistle to the Colossians, chapter 3, beginning with verse 12. And so as those who have been chosen of God, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another and forgiving each other. Just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. And beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. You know, after telling the brethren to put on various aspects of the Christian character, a heart of compassion, kindness and gentleness, patience, forbearing and forgiving, Paul adds, beyond all of these things, put on love. And then he goes and describes love in an interesting way. He says it is the state of mental and moral completeness, which as a ligament, which is part of the meaning of the original Greek, or as a uniting principle, binds the entire Christian character together. Without love, our Christian character is incomplete. And then the Apostle Paul, in 1 Corinthians 13, verse 13, tells us about the importance of love. He says, but now faith, hope, love abide these three, but the greatest of these is love. Now in Hebrews 11, Paul tells us without faith it's impossible to please God. And still Paul tells us here, love is greater than faith. In Hebrews, the sixth chapter, Paul tells us that hope is the anchor of our soul, our spiritual life. And yet here Paul is telling us love is greater than hope. Our faith will be fulfilled when God's plan of salvation is completed. And our hope will be fulfilled when the church receives its glorious reward. However, as Paul says, love never fails. Love never ends. It will last as long as our Heavenly Father lasts, which is forever. And so these verses have sort of brought to our attention one of the principles of divine love that we find given in the scriptures. And that love is not an emotion. It's not a feeling of bliss. It's not a feeling of happiness or tranquility. It is to be the crowning feature of the Christian character. It describes what we are to become. It describes a way of thinking and a way of responding to everyone and everything around us. A way of thinking that we sort of adopt as the core of our behavior, as the core of our path through life. Paul, in his epistle to Timothy, described the importance of love with these words, and this is 1 Timothy 1:5. But the goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart and of a good conscience and a sincere faith. Paul mentions that the goal of our instruction in the school of Christ is really threefold. First one is love from a pure heart. Divine love, true love, can only come from a pure heart when it's sort of been freed from the clutches of sin and selfishness and it's aligned with God. Second goal of our spiritual instruction is a good conscience, a good moral conscience aligned with God's principles of truth and righteousness, his principles of right and wrong. And the third goal is a sincere faith, a sincere conviction or belief in God, his plans and purposes, a belief that leads to the personal commitment to carrying out his will in our life. Every learning experience that God leads us through in this life is designed to develop one of these three characteristics in us. And so Paul's words here reveal to us another principle of this divine love, that true divine love can only come from a pure heart, a heart aligned with God. The natural man really doesn't understand divine love. You know, his view is clouded. It's clouded with selfishness. It's warped by the effects of sin and its degradation. But only when we look from God's perspective do we see love in its great depth, its broad scope, and its true beauty. And we must have a heart like God to express this kind of love. You know, we cannot have this type of love unless we get our hearts into harmony with the Heavenly Father and his character and his principles. And the greater the harmony between our heart and the Lord, the easier it will be to reflect that true or divine love in the experiences of our life. But unless we take this step of gaining heart harmony with our Heavenly Father, our efforts to develop and to demonstrate this love will not bear the fruit that we really desire. Apostle John talks much about love in his first epistle, and he explained why it was so important in 1 John 4:8. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. Love describes God's character. God is love. You know, if we look at the Heavenly Father, if we look at His motivation, if we look at His plans, if we look at His words and His actions, we see love at work. And then the Apostle John goes on, actually he goes a verse earlier, and reinforces this strong connection between the Heavenly Father and this characteristic of love in verse 7. Beloved, let us love one another. For love is from God, and everyone who loves is begotten of God and knows God. You know, John is telling us that love comes from God. He is the source. And then he adds two important points. Those who possess this love show that they both have been begotten by God, by His Holy Spirit. Love is an evidence of that. And that they also know God. They know His character. And so that brings to our attention the third principle of divine love, and that is true love can only be learned from the Heavenly Father. There is no other source where we can go to obtain this love or to learn about it. You know, and as a natural man, we don't grasp this type of love. We may see brief glimpses of it through others, perhaps our parents, grandparents, somebody who's very close to us or who's really helped us along our journey. But to truly learn and to truly embrace this love, we must study our Heavenly Father and His character and His actions, and then apply those lessons in our hearts, in our minds, and in our lives. True love does not come naturally. For some of us, and I'm speaking personally, it doesn't come easily. It takes work. Sometimes a lot of work. Sometimes it takes time to learn this true love in its depth and its breadth, the love that comes from the Heavenly Father. The love that we speak of is described in the Scriptures by the Greek words agapeo and agape. Agapeo is the root word, and it appears 142 times in the New Testament. And Professor Strong defines it as to love in a social or moral sense. Agape comes from agapeo. It's derived from it. It appears 116 times in the New Testament. And Professor Strong defines it as love that is affection or benevolence, specifically a love feast. If you add that up, love is talked about at least 258 times in the New Testament. That's a lesson, I think, that is trying to be impressed upon us. The big difference between this kind of love and what the world calls love is the fact that this love comes only from God. It's divine in its origin, and it contains not a hint or a taint of selfishness. At its core, it is unselfish, and it desires only the best upon whom it is bestowed. And this brings us to another principle of divine love as we find in the Scriptures, and that is true love is unselfish. And that's one of the biggest differences between God's love and fallen man's concept of love. You know, true love rises above selfishness and possessiveness, and many of the other characteristics we see evidenced in human love. You know, true love is not about us. It is about everyone else that we deal with, our Heavenly Father, our Lord Jesus, our families, our brethren, our neighbors, everyone else, including our enemies. True divine love describes how we should treat them, how we should relate to them. True love sacrifices for the benefit of others. That's what the Apostle Paul wrote when he described how our Heavenly Father and our Lord Jesus demonstrated this love towards us. 1 John 4:10. In this is love. Not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation or the satisfaction for our sins. God gave His only begotten Son, the Son whom He loved, as a ransom for Father Adam, to be the satisfaction of not only our sins, but the sins of the whole world. And then John adds that God's love is something we should copy if we really want to be part of his family. As he says in verse 11, "Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another." Likewise, Jesus showed the sacrificial nature of this love, of his love, by voluntarily being made flesh and laying down his life in sacrifice, as John writes in 1 John 3:16. "We know love by this, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren." You know, John is adding not only that Jesus gave us a demonstration of sacrifice and of true love, but that we ought to copy that example, especially in respect to our brethren, those of the household of faith. But then John writes that our love and our sacrifice must go beyond pleasant words and embrace concrete actions that truly lighten our brothers' burdens. He writes in 1 John 3:18, "Little children, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and in truth." Such a sacrificial love shows that we are really in the truth, that it has transformed our character. As he says in verse 19 of this same chapter, "We will know by this," and this he's referring to as laying down our lives for the brethren, he says, "that we are of the truth." That is our feedback, the fact that the truth has had an effect on our hearts and our minds. That we are of the truth and will assure our heart before him. The bottom line in all of this, if we're not sacrificing for our brethren, then the development of divine love, agape love, in our hearts is not yet complete. This leads to the fifth principle of love that we find defined in the Scriptures, and that true love is sacrificial. However, what we sacrifice is ourselves and not someone else. You know, that's another significant distinction between the true love of the Scriptures and the love we find in natural man. Natural man may sacrifice great things for the object of their loves, but frequently what they're sacrificing is someone else or their responsibility to serve someone else. And that's really a sign of selfishness. True divine love is not selfish. It is selfless. True love, divine love, sacrifices itself on behalf of others because it views others as more important than itself. In the final days of his ministry, Jesus described the broad scope of this love. When he explained to the Pharisees, in response to a question, what was the great commandment of the law? Jesus said, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and foremost commandment, and the second is like unto it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend the whole law and the prophets." In his answer, Jesus quoted from the law. He said that we are to love God supremely, which is a quotation from Deuteronomy, the 6th chapter, and verse 5. And then he explained it. He says we are to love the Heavenly Father with our whole or our entire heart. All of our affections are to be directed to the Heavenly Father. He is to come first in our heart. But Jesus didn't stop there. He said we are to love him with our entire soul or our whole life, meaning every aspect of our life really is to demonstrate our love to the Heavenly Father. But Jesus didn't stop there. And he says we are to love our Heavenly Father with our entire mind, meaning every aspect of our thinking is to be focused on this love for God. heart, soul, mind. He didn't leave anything in our lives that was out. But our Lord didn't stop there with the Heavenly Father being the subject of our love. He added that we are to love our neighbors as ourselves, a quotation from Leviticus, the 19th chapter. He's really saying we are to love our neighbor as much as we love ourselves. And we all typically love ourselves, so we should love our neighbor at least that much. You know, if we could continually keep these two thoughts in our mind, what a powerful impact that would have on our relationship, both to our Heavenly Father and to everyone that we come in contact with. But Jesus expanded the scope of this love even further when in the upper room he said, "A new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for another." Jesus told us we must love our brethren, but even more than this, we must love our brethren as Jesus did, by laying down our lives for them. This really means that we love our brethren more than we love our own lives. We love our neighbor as ourselves, but we go even higher. We love our brethren even more than we love our own lives. You know, this willingness to lay down our lives for one another, Jesus said, would identify us as his disciple, as his follower. But Jesus didn't stop there. In his Sermon on the Mount, really near the beginning of his ministry, Jesus expanded this love to include everyone else, as we've already heard at this convention, but especially including our enemies, those who would persecute us, those who would say and do evil things against us. He said in Matthew 5:44, "But I say unto you, love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be the sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good. He sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous." Now, in this passage, Jesus goes on to say some other important things. He says, if we love those who love us, he says, tax collectors, they do the same thing. And if we greet only our brothers, he said, the Gentiles do the same thing. So if our love goes no further than those who love us and those who we consider brethren, he says we're no different than anybody else. And then he exhorts us in verse 48. He says, "Therefore be you perfect," or you are to be perfect, to be complete in love, as our Heavenly Father is perfect in love. This leads us to the next four principles of divine love defined in the Scriptures. True love, loves the Heavenly Father supremely, with all of our affections, with all of our life, with all of our thinking. It loves our neighbor as ourself. It loves our brethren as Jesus did, laying down our lives for them, loving them more than we love ourselves. And expands even to love our enemies, those who would persecute us, those who would say and do evil against us, those who oppose us, those who ignore us. You know, if our love expands to this range, then what Jesus says is we will be perfect or complete in love, just as our Heavenly Father is. And that is what qualifies us to be part of the divine family. In 1 Corinthians, the 13th chapter, the Apostle Paul gives us the most comprehensive definition of this love that we find in the Scriptures. And he begins with verses 1 through 3. "If I speak with the tongue of men and angels and do not have love, I have become a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and know all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith, so as to remove mountains, but do not have love, I am nothing. And if I give all my possessions to feed the poor, and if I surrender my body to be burned, but do not have love, it profits me nothing." Paul begins by comparing love to other characteristics and activity in the Lord's service. And he states that if we preach, if we witness great sermons to the Lord and the truth, but have no divine love behind those actions, that we are nothing more than a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. Because what we say has no lasting value. It is hollow, and it fades away because there's no substance to it. He continues to say, if we have great knowledge, we understand mysteries and prophecies and have great faith based on that, and have no divine love behind them, he says, we are nothing. Knowledge, prophecy, faith is of little value in God's sight without love as the motivation. To have knowledge, prophecy, and faith without love, it would mean that the knowledge of God, our understanding of the Lord's word, had failed in its primary function. And that is to transform our character into the likeness of the Heavenly Father. Paul writes, if we sacrifice everything, including our own lives for the Lord, the truth, and the brethren, without love as the motivation, it gains us nothing in God's sight. Love is the key. Love is the key, Paul is telling us, for God accepting anything that we say, anything we do, anything we learn, anything we sacrifice in his service. Brother Russell has a very interesting quotation on this passage in 1 Corinthians 13, found in reprint 31:50. And we quote, "But it may be inquired, how could anyone practice such self-denial, such sacrifice, such faith, etc., without and yet be without love? It is not our thought that they could practice these and be devoid of love, that there must be some measure of love. We understand the apostle to make this strong statement of the case in order to show us that our almsgiving, our sacrifices, our knowledge, our teaching are acceptable to the Lord and appreciated by him only to the extent that they have love behind them. If love enters slightly into them, then they are slightly appreciated. If love enters largely into them, then God appreciates them largely. If they are prompted wholly by love, then God accepts them fully. But if love be only part of the motive power behind our conduct as new creatures, it implies that other motives are active in us, tending to neutralize in the Lord's esteem even the services and sacrifices performed in his name and upon worthy objects. Let us be on guard against these neutralizing influences and earnestly seek to be wholehearted, full of love, that our every service of the Lord and of the brethren and of the truth be from a pure heart, free from personal ambition, pride, etc." Brother Russell is telling us here that love is the key to success in every service, and every sacrifice we offer to our Heavenly Father. Paul continues his definition of love in 1 Corinthians 13, beginning with verse 4, telling us what love is and what it is not. Love is patient. Love is kind. Love is not jealous. Love does not brag and is not arrogant, does not act unbecomingly, does not seek its own, is not provoked, does not take into account a wrong suffered, does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices in the truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. We notice a couple things from Paul's definition of love. First, he defines love in terms of other characteristics. Love is patient and kind. It is not jealous. It is not arrogant. It is not selfish. Second, he defined love in terms of the actions it prompts or the actions it does not do. He says love does not brag. It's not rude. Does not insist on its own way. It's not provoked. It does not attribute evil. To sum up what Paul has said, our conclusion is that love in its fullest degree is both the motivation and the summation of the other Christian graces and activity in our lives. In verse 4, Paul writes, reading from Weymouth, that love is patient and kind. Love knows neither envy nor jealousy, is not forward, not self-assertive, is not boastful or conceited. Patient is transferred from is translated from Strong's number 3114, macrothumia. It means to be long-spirited, to be forbearing and patient. Kind is translated from Strong's number 5541. It means to show oneself useful or to act benevolently. It's interesting, both of these characteristics are mentioned elsewhere in the New Testament as individual qualities to be developed in the Christian character. But here Paul uses them as sort of a part of the description of love. Apostle Paul wrote the following about a patience in 1 Thessalonians 5:14. He says, "We urge you, brethren, be patient with everyone." Divine love means showing patience to all. It's part of walking worthy of the Lord, as the Apostle Paul writes in Ephesians, the 4th chapter, verses 1 and 2. Paul says, "Therefore, I implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love." Here Paul is defining patience for us as showing tolerance for one another in love. Patience is associated with love. Patience and love are both a fruit of God's Holy Spirit, as Paul tells us in Galatians 5:22. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience. The degree to which we demonstrate love and patience in our lives is really a good indicator of the degree to which God's Spirit fills our hearts, as well as His love fills our hearts and motivates our lives. And the Apostle Paul adds this in Colossians 3:12. "As for those who have been chosen of God, put on a heart of gentleness and patience." When we put on that heart of gentleness and patience, it means that God's love is growing in our hearts. Both our Heavenly Father and our Lord Jesus are great examples of love being expressed through their patience. You know, think of the patience God demonstrated to the nation of Israel during the 1845 years of the Jewish age. Paul tells us about this in Romans 9:22. He says, "What if God endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction?" You know, how many times did God patiently deal with the lack of faith and the backsliding and the struggles of the nation of Israel during that period of favor? Countless times. Remember what Paul said in Romans 2:4. "Do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and tolerance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? We should consider soberly the great patience God has demonstrated towards mankind in general, towards the nation of Israel, and towards ourselves." This is the kind of patience that we are to have with everyone when we come in contact with them. This is the kind of patience that comes from divine love. Likewise, our Lord Jesus demonstrated his love through patience with his disciples, particularly during the 3.5 years of his ministry. For example, he demonstrated his patience with the disciples as they argued on a continuing basis about which of them was going to become greatest. You know, patiently Jesus taught them that this was the wrong spirit. For example, in Matthew 18, he set a little child in front of them and said, "Truly I say unto you, unless you become like children, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever then humbles himself as this child, he is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven." And at the end of his ministry in the upper room, Jesus was still demonstrating and teaching this lesson patiently to his disciples when he knelt before them and he washed their feet. If I then, the Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I gave you an example that you should also do as I did to you. Jesus dealt patiently with his disciples, with their frailties and their failings and their weaknesses, not just during his earthly ministry, but really all down through their Christian walk. Jesus deals patiently with us, with our frailties and our failings and our weaknesses. And as we develop divine love in our hearts, we will do the same to one another. Paul exhorts us in his definition of love to be kind to one another. And he adds in Ephesians, the 4th chapter, in verse 32, he says, be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other just as God in Christ has also forgiven you. To define kindness, we went to the dictionary. We looked for synonyms. These are the words we found. Friendly. Generous. Warm-hearted. Showing sympathy and understanding. To be humane. Considerate. Forbearing. And tolerant. To have true love means to have these attitudes and these actions really abounding in our dealings with one another. You know, and that's what Paul was meaning when he said in the verse we quoted in Ephesians 4:32, to be kind, meaning to be tender-hearted, to be forgiving. You know, our kindness is to extend to everyone, to our brethren, to everyone who's out there, even our enemies, as Jesus stated in Luke 6:35. But love your enemies. And do good and lend, expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great. And you will be the sons of the Most High, for he himself is kind to the ungrateful and to evil men. Love means doing good to and lending, being kind to everyone, even those who oppose us. In a similar way, God shows his love to the ungrateful world and to the evil, to those who are blinded, to those who are opponents, by being kind to them. Our Heavenly Father is a great example of love being expressed through kindness. The Old Testament has over 170 references to the loving kindness of God. And God described his loving kindness to Moses in these words, Exodus 34, 6 and 7. The Lord God, abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity and transgression and sin, yet will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. God is abundant in loving kindness, and we should be too. In the 136th Psalm, each of the 26 verses ends with the phrase, for his loving kindness is everlasting. We're told in Jeremiah 9:24, God delights in loving kindness. That's the example we're to follow. And God's loving kindness is not just toward the nation of Israel and not just towards the church or the household of faith. His plan has abundant loving kindness towards the entire human family. For the prophet Isaiah tells us in Isaiah 16:7, he will establish a throne in loving kindness, the throne of his Son. God demonstrated his kindness towards us, as Paul explained in Romans 2:4, and we've already read those verses, but we'll read them again. Do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and tolerance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads us to repentance? God that's demonstrated his kindness to us by calling us to a heavenly calling, to be part of the divine family. He's extended that kindness through tolerance and patience to leading us to repentance and a relationship with him as a son. And he's continued that loving kindness all during our Christian walk. And And divine love, as it grows in our hearts, should lead us to demonstrate that same kindness to all whom we deal with. Continuing on in 1 Corinthians 13, 4, Paul writes that love is not jealous, does not brag, and is not arrogant. All of these three characteristics are associated with selfishness and pride. Jealousness, according to Strong's, means to have a strong feeling, to be hot towards either something good or something bad. We find the same word describe the jealousy that Joseph's brethren had towards him. The patriarchs became jealous of Joseph and sold him into Egypt. You know, they envied Joseph, his favor with God, his favor with his father, and as a result, they almost killed him and sold him into slavery. Now, Paul is telling us here in 1 Corinthians 13 that love never, ever covets the good fortune, the possessions, or the talents of another, but it always rejoices in their success. You know, if we see the good fortune and the blessings of our brethren and their standing in the brotherhood, if we have true love, we will never wish those things were ours. Love does not brag. Brag comes from Strong's number 4068, and it's sort of the middle voice of the Greek word perperos, which means to be a braggart. Boasting doesn't come from love, but it does come from pride. You know, and one of the most famous boasts we found is in the Old Testament, Isaiah 14 and verse 13. But you said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven, I will raise my throne above the stars of God, I will sit on the mount of the assembly in the recesses of the north, I will ascend above the heights of the clouds, I will make myself like the Most High. That boast was Lucifer. And we notice two things about this. First, the boast wasn't spoken out loud. It was just simply nurtured in Lucifer's heart. And even if a boast is only treasured in the heart, it's just as bad as if it was spoken. And second of all, think about the impact of that boast. All of the evil in God's creation came as a result of this one boast. Boasting focuses on self, and it's the opposite of true love. And when we begin thinking about what we've accomplished in any area of our lives, even in the truth, that's not love. Paul writes that love is not arrogant, which translated from a Greek word, and according to Professor Strong, means to sort of like to inflate, to blow up, or to make proud. You know, this word is found seven times in the New Testament, and six of those occurrences is in the epistle of 1 Corinthians. So Paul had a problem he saw in those brethren there, and he was reprimanding it. He warned them in 1 Corinthians 4:6. He says, don't puff yourselves up individually for this one against another. You know, in the support of different factions in the Corinthian church, some of the brethren have become arrogant in this support, and Paul was telling them that was wrong. That was not love. And then Paul reprimanded him, 1 Corinthians 5:2, and says, you become puffed up and rather have not mourned. Because the brethren had a serious immorality in their midst, and they didn't do anything about it. And then Paul talked about the relationship between knowledge and love and arrogance in 1 Corinthians 8:1. Knowledge puffeth up, but love buildeth up. He's telling us that the increase of our spiritual knowledge can lead us in one of two directions. It can puff us up, lead us to become arrogant, and that can lead to spiritual shipwreck. Or we can use it to grow our character along the lines of Christ, and that builds us up and our brethren in the likeness of our Lord and Savior, Christ Jesus. And so we have a choice how we take the knowledge and everything the Lord has given to us, in which direction do we go? Paul continues in 1 Corinthians 13:5, and he writes that love is not rude. Love isn't selfish or quick-tempered, doesn't keep record of wrongs that others do. All four of these characteristics associated with selfishness and pride in the fallen nature of man. Looking rude up in the dictionary, it says to be offensively impolite or ill-mannered. You know, love is not how God or our Lord Jesus deal with anything, even their enemies. When Satan accuses the church of the firstborn before God, Heavenly Father's response is not rude. The Lord said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you." Satan, indeed, the Lord has chosen, who has chosen Jerusalem, rebuke you. And we're told in Jude 1:9 that when Michael was disputing with the devil about the body of Moses, he did not pronounce railing judgment against him, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." Neither do we bring railing accusations or judgments against one another, no matter what the circumstances. Think how Jesus faced his enemies and his opponents. To the sarcastic Sadducees who baited him with the story of the woman married to seven brothers, he wasn't rude. He simply said, "You are mistaken, not understanding the scriptures or the power of God." To the Pharisees who accused him of healing by the power of Beelzebub, Jesus wasn't rude. He said, "If I by Beelzebub cast out demons, who do your sons cast them out by?" And when Jesus was crucified, we're told that those passing by were hurling abuse at him. They were wagging their heads in the same way the chief priests also, along with the scribes and the elders, were mocking him. The robbers who had been crucified with him, they were also insulting him with the same words. And to these, Jesus said nothing. That's the example we're to follow. As we've already considered, love is not selfish. It is focused on what it can do for others. And this reminds us of John's words in 1 John 3:1. "See what great love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called the children of God." We should demonstrate our love really in the same way, by unselfish work and a labor of love on behalf of our brethren. As Paul tells us in Hebrews 6:10, he says, "For God is not unjust to forget your work and labor which you have showed to his name in having ministered and still ministering to the saints." You know, our ministry, our labor of love is to build one another up in this faith, in the character of Christ. As Paul tells us in Galatians 5:13, it's through love that we serve one another. Brother Russell comments on this portion of 1 Corinthians 13:5 from volume 6, page 406. "Love does not covet the honors or the fame or the wealth of others, but delights to see them blessed, and would rather add than detract to these blessings. And if we are rejoicing with our brethren in their blessings, in their victories, in their growth, and we're helping them in this way, then we're growing in true love." Paul writes that love is not quick-tempered, or other translations render this, "Love is not provoked, love is not easily provoked, love is not irritable, love is not touchy, love is not provoked to anger." Brother Russell makes the following observations about this phrase in reprint 49:18. "To be easily provoked is to have bad temper, fretfulness, bad humor, touchiness, quickness to take offense. This is wholly contrary to the spirit of love. And whoever's on the Lord's side and seeking to be pleasing to him and to attain to an overcomer's position should jealously guard himself against this general besetment of our day." Sounds like Brother Russell is talking about our day. But he goes on. "This grace of love as it grows should make every child of God sweet-tempered. In no better way can we show forth the praises of him who've called us out of darkness into his marvelous light than by the exhibition of the spirit of love in the daily affairs of life." And how true that is. Paul adds in 1 Corinthians 13 that love keeps no record or account of wrongs. Doesn't add them up, doesn't harbor them, doesn't think about them. We are to forgive one another as Christ has forgiven us. And that's what Paul tells us in Colossians 3:13. bearing with one another and forgiving each other. Whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. We should forget those wrongs. Put them out of our minds. As Paul adds in Ephesians 4:32, he says, and we're quoting this verse again, because we really like the essence of it. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ has also forgiven us. You know, in this verse, I think Paul gives us such another beautiful definition of what true love really is. It's to be kind, to be tender-hearted, to be forgiving. That's really what the Heavenly Father is looking for us in our hearts and minds. More than this, true love does not engage in evil surmisings, as Brother Russell tells us in reprint 49:18. He says, "Have I the love which seeks always to interpret the conduct of others charitably, to make all possible allowance for errors in judgment, rather to impugn the motives of the heart?" Perfect love is good-intentioned itself. It prefers, insofar as possible, endeavors to view the words and the conduct of others from the same standpoint. It does not treasure up animosities or suspicions, nor manufacture a chain of circumstantial proofs of evil intentions out of trivial affairs. True love is the opposite of evil surmising. Continuing in 1 Corinthians 13:6, Paul writes, or makes a contrast between what love supports and what it does not. He says, "Love does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but it rejoices in the truth." We like the way the Bible in Better English translates this verse. It says, "Love takes no pleasure in wrongdoing, but has joy in what is true." You know, love has a standard. True love has a standard by which it judges our thoughts, our motives, our words, our action, and that standard is the Word of God and His principles of truth and righteousness, of right and wrong. Love rejoices in these principles and everything in harmony with them. It opposes and is pained by everything that's out of harmony with them. It's like Paul says in Romans 12:9. He says, "Let love be without hypocrisy." And then he sort of defines it. He says, "Abhor what is evil, cling to what is good." Paul's telling us to love sincerely, truly. Abhor evil and stick like glue to what is good. In 1 Corinthians 13:7, Paul describes the broad scope of love in these terms. He says, "Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things." But we like the way Rotherham translates this verse because he says, "Love all things covereth, all things believeth, all things hopeth, all things endureth." First thing Paul tells us is love covers all things, meaning love is to cover, influence, affect everything in our lives, every thought, every motive, word, action, experience in our lives, to be under the control and the influence and the direction of this divine love. There is nothing to be outside the scope of its influence, its impact, its consideration. Paul then says, "Love believeth all things." Love believes all the promises of God. It believes the promises of God because it's taken them into the heart. It treasures them. It builds a life of sacrifice and obedience to God based on them. Psalmist tells us about this in the 119th Psalm in verse 97. "Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day." Now, this ties back to where our Lord said, "Love the Lord with all your mind." Because we love God's law, we think on it continually. We love God's law because it reflects the beauty of His character and His principles. And loving God's law and His promises brings us great benefits, as we're told in 119th Psalm, verse 165. "Those who love your law have great peace, and nothing causes them to stumble." Then Paul writes, "Love hopeth all things." Love hopes for all the things that God has promised. It's because of love that we have fixed our hope on the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially believers. And in Romans 5, verses 2 through 5, Paul sort of connects love and hope in these words. We exalt in the hope of the glory of God, and we exalt in our tribulation, knowing that tribulation brings perseverance, and perseverance proven character, and proven character hope. And hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts by the Holy Spirit, which was given to us. It is the love of God, true or agape love, that comes to us from the Holy Spirit, that leads us to that hope that does not disappoint. And finally, Paul writes, love endures all things. Our love for God, the truth, our brethren, even our enemies, leads us to endure the trial of our faith. And Paul mentions this connection between, James mentions this connection between love and endurance in James 1:12. Blessed is the man who perseveres under trial, for once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. It's our love for God, his plan, what he has promised, that inspires us to persevere under trial. You know, it was love for God and his will and his law that led our Lord to endure the trial of his faith, as he said in Psalms 40 and verse 8. I delight to do your will. Your law is within my heart. Love is what helps us endure the trial of our faith, which is more precious than gold that perisheth. In conclusion, Paul's words in 1 Corinthians 13 defines for us the components of true love. It is patient. It is kind. Not jealous. Doesn't brag. It's not arrogant. It's not rude. It's not selfish. It's not quick-tempered. Keeps no track of wrong. Rejoices not in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. It covers all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. And as we mentioned, the principles involved, in fact, it's a feature of God's character. The pinnacle of the Christian character comes from a pure heart. God is the source. We learn it from him. It's unselfish. It's sacrificial. It loves God supremely. It loves our neighbors, ourselves. It loves our brethren more than ourselves. And it loves even our enemies. As we see, love is an extremely complex, broad, and crucial part of the Christian character. It's both the motivation of that character, it's the pinnacle of that character, and it should affect everything that we do and everyone that we come in contact with. Love never fails. May the Lord help each of us develop this kind of love, so that we might not only become approved as the member of the divine family, but that we might have the great privilege of teaching this love to Israel and the human family in Christ's earthly kingdom. And may the Lord add his blessing.